North Rock Podcast.
Good morning, everyone. So if you were here last week, you heard that we're starting a new sermon series that we're calling Gear Up. And this is a series through the rest of August where we're looking at what it means to get equipped and ready for the fall and what's coming, what we feel like God, we're going to be presenting some of what we think God had, the leadership that God's put on the leadership's heart in terms of what we want to be about as we enter into the fall and then the new year. But also we just want to explore what it looks like to get geared up for faith and what it means to prepare and ready ourselves for the life that God's called us to. And so I want to talk to you. It's my privilege to get to talk. What we're doing is we're kind of looking at a number. We're approaching this topic through different individuals that we find in the Old Testament and their stories of how God was calling them and building them up and then sending them as his people, that he was equipping them for the task and the vocation that he had put on before them. And so it's my privilege this morning to talk to you a little bit about Ruth and her story. And so we'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. God, thank you for how you are moving and working. We pray now that your word would go forth, that you would reveal yourself to us, you'd disclose your very life to us, that we wouldn't just be talking about you, Jesus, that, God, we pray that you would be revealed in our midst. And we know that only that happens only by the power of the Spirit. So, Spirit, come. Blow in this room. Let us see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Ruth and her story, and we're looking at basically what it means to be preparing in patience. And to begin, I want to tell you a quick story of my own, of my life. When I was a 18, 19 years old, let me pull this back real quick. When I was 18, 19 years old, I moved out to California for a year. And I was involved in ministry out there at Glendale Presbyterian Church. And it was during that time, a year later, that I felt like God pressed upon me that it was my time to move and go away to Spokane, Washington, to go to Whitworth College so that I could continue my education. Now, you have to understand, for me, this was a big deal because at the time, I was engaged in youth ministry, and I really had a vision for myself. I was full of passion, and I thought, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to work at this church, and I'm going to go to junior college in Glendale, and then I'd transfer to some state school, but I had kind of the roadmap for my life laid out. I was full of passion. And then God said, no, I think you're going to actually go to Spokane. And I remember thinking, and it was around February of that year, I remember thinking, Spokane, where the heck is that? Now, but what was interesting was I had all these sorts of confirmations that started to emerge over the months after that. People who had graduated from Whitworth or had been impacted by that or who I found out were actually attending there. And so I was so sure that I was headed to Spokane, Washington to go to Whitworth College that I started telling everyone that that was part of my story, that I was in the fall I'd be moving up there, and I hadn't even applied yet. So like about 2 days before the due date of the application, I realized I got to get this in and send it off, and so I did that. 2 days, January 2nd, I sent it in, and 2 weeks later, it came back with confirmation that that I'd been accepted. I was going to be going to Spokane, and if you have any concept of what that's like for someone who'd been living in L.A. at the time, driving up the coast and then headed out through Eastern Washington, you're like, what the heck is going on here? But I was so sure and so clear that God had this purpose for me to go there. And so when I arrived at the campus, I remember feeling filled with a sense of energy and a sense of passion, sense of purpose. And whether or not I had articulated it this way at the time, I remember having this feeling like there was going to be something that I was there for, like some shining light would shine down from heaven and show the way. This is why you're here, Andrew. This is why I've brought you. And when I began that first year of schooling, I had all sorts of things happening for me, but I still had in the back of my mind, why am I here? What's the reason God brought me here? And then I read a book, and it was a book by Fyodor Dostoevsky. He's a Russian novelist, and he wrote Brothers Karamazov. And like I said, I was filled with passion and ambition at the time. And so if you know anything about Russian novelists, they are very verbose. They will write for forever. And it's a huge book, but it's one of the great classics. And so I wanted to read it. And I remember reading this passage early on in that story where it goes like this. Dostoevsky was reflecting on this new generation of Russians, and he was reflecting on the fact of their character. And he says, these young men unhappily fail to understand that the sacrifice of love is, in many, the sacrifice of life is, in many cases, the easiest of all sacrifices. Did you get that? And that to sacrifice, for instance, 5 or 6 years of their seething youth to hard and tedious study, if only to multiply tenfold their powers of serving the truth and the cause that they have set before them as their goal, such a sacrifice is utterly beyond the strength of many of them. In other words, as the way I understood this, he was saying, so many of us are willing to martyr ourselves for the sake of Jesus. So few of us are willing to take time to prepare and to train so that when Jesus calls us into vocation in life, we're ready for his calling. We need to be prepared, and we need to have patience in that preparation. I want to explore that theme with you, patience and preparation. This is a theme that runs throughout Dostoevsky's novel. I mean, there's many themes, but this is one of them. And so one of the characters in Brothers Karamazov, Father Zaisma, he has a whole chapter in which he's reflecting and sharing advice and wisdom. And he spends some time talking to others about the role of monastic monks, Russian monks, Orthodox monks. There's a tradition, longstanding tradition there of Eastern Orthodox monks giving their life for the sake of prayer and fasting and meditation. And some of the modern world that he was moving into had questions about that. And so he says, it's true, alas, it's true, that there are many sluggards, gluttons, profligates, and insolent beggars among monks. Educated people point to these. You are idlers, useless members of society. You live on the labor of others. You are shameless beggars. And yet, how many meek and humble monks are there, there are, yearning for solitude and fervent prayer in peace? These are less noticed or passed over in silence. And how surprised men would be if I were to say that from these meek monks who yearn for solitary prayer, the salvation of Russia will come perhaps once more. For they are in truth made ready in peace and quiet for the day and the hour, the month and the year. In other words, while there may be some amongst the monastic community that were getting by on the backs of society, he said there's another whole group of monks who are in quietness with patience and diligence preparing themselves for Christ's return so that they could evidence him in the world. And it's this capacity to know and see Christ in the world that will be the salvation of Russia, he was arguing. And yet they go under the radar screen. Or let's use some other contemporary individual. Steve Jobs says, if you really look closely, most overnight successes took a long time. Isn't that good? Or how about this one? This is football season, right? How about Vince Lombardi? The will to win is not nearly so important as the will to prepare to win. It seems to me that there are many of us, we're fascinated right now in our culture for the big splash. We see the excellence that is on display, and we want that. We crave that. We want to be a part of that. But we are so oftentimes unwilling to do the preparation and the work that gets us to this place. Look at the Olympics, right? That's one of the best parts of watching the Olympics right now. You know that every one of those individuals that end up standing on the podium logged the hours, put in the work. They spent a lot of time where they weren't getting very much attention or fame so that they'd be ready when the time came. This is what it means to talk about prayer. Patience and preparation. So I want to look at a story that I think reflects this very concept of patience and preparation and evidences or models for us what that might look like. And it's the story of Ruth. And the story of Ruth comes in four acts, okay? Four scenes or four movements that tell the story of what it looks like to live a life of patience in preparation. So Act 1 begins like this: loving kindness, the grace that produces loyalty. Here's how the story goes. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Now, here's so basically what's happening is Naomi is a Jewish woman who has married and moved to Moab, and there her two sons have also married Moabite women, foreigners, right? And in over the course of 10 years, not only does Naomi's husband die, but also her two sons die, leaving her with her two daughters-in-law. And the three women are tied together. Now, in the culture and the time of that, the times and the places of that day, it was tradition or understood that it was a patriarchal society. So in order the male was the head of the household, and he provided covering over all his children and the women, especially in his life. And so if you were a woman, the way you were taken care of in that society was either your father took care of you, or you were ultimately married off to another man, and that you became almost like his property, his responsibility. Does that make sense? And so when you when your husband died, you were now caught in this difficult situation because you were now a widower. You were on your own. You no longer had covering, so to speak. And unless you found another husband to be married to, you were in a very vulnerable situation. So this is the situation that Naomi and her two daughters-in-law find themselves in. The story goes on. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly, hesed, with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And here's where I want to camp out for a second. I titled Act 1, Loving Kindness, the Grace that Produces Loyalty. And that whole concept is rooted in this word, hesed, that you find throughout the Old Testament. It's the central word, the central idea that frames God's disposition towards his people. And it's best translated, loving kindness. And the cluster of ideas that relate to this have to do with grace that produces loyalty. And so in Naomi's care for her daughters-in-law, she does this because she has seen how they have cared for her. They've shown kindness to her. They've shown actually God's love towards her. And that has produced a loyalty, a bond between the three women. And so at some point, Naomi's going, "I love you so much, but I can't care for you anymore. It's time for you to go back to your land of origins, where you will be better taken care of." And the story goes on. Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Am I too old to have another husband? Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And she goes on and says, "At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' said Naomi, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me ever so severely if even death separates you and me.'" This is hesed. This is God's loving kindness evidenced in the relationship between these women. This is grace that produces loyalty. There's a bond that exists between these two that Ruth recognizes and gives voice to. And she says, "I can't do anything else than be bonded to you in this way." If we're going to talk about a life of patience and preparation, it begins with the story of grace that produces loyalty. God's loving kindness that saturates all his dealings with his people. So act one, loving kindness, the grace that produces loyalty. Act two goes like this. Naomi returned with Moab from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. We're looking at Act 2, humility, the substance of patience. Now, there's a story of a young man who lived during the middle of the 1800s, and he was a lawyer and self-educated. And at one point in his life, he was known for two massive failures, for he had run for office as to be a senator in the United States government, and he had failed both times. That individual, Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln, in reflecting on those failures, said something that I think is insightful for our conversation this morning. I will prepare, and someday my chance will come. What I like about this is the humility that's embedded in this. Absolutely, he's talking about preparation, right? But he's also talking about patience. The whole statement is imbued with this idea that he's going to do the work, but he's patient in how that will come about in his life. I see this also in the story of Ruth the Moabite. For it says this, the Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And I would say this. This is a picture for me of what humility and patience look like. What does Ruth do? Or when they return back to Judah and Bethlehem, in order that she could provide for herself and her mother-in-law, there's nowhere she's not willing to go. She's willing to follow on the footsteps of the harvest and glean from that and pick up the scraps so that they would be cared for. She's not too proud. And sometimes she would do this at great risk to herself. Women who would do this, like I said, who were unattached or uncovered by not having men in their life, left themselves open to all sorts of ridicule, scorn, and abuse. But Ruth was willing in humility to glean and to follow on the footsteps of the harvest. And so her character begins to be show forth. In this story, the story goes on. Boaz, the individual in whom she was gleaning the fields from, Boaz asked the overseers of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? Right? She's unattached. The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. I'll make this easier for you to see. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars that men have filled. Now she's beginning to experience blessing. In her humility and in her patience, provision is being applied. The story continues. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I have been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And when it says, what you have been done for your mother-in-law, the word is hesed, your loving kindness for your mother-in-law. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. See, Boaz rightly understands that it's God's covering that's going to provide for her, and he only is the agent of that covering. He saw her character in her humility and in her patience, and as a result, he went out of his way to make sure she was provided for. This is the fruit that comes from patience, born of humility. Act 2, humility, the substance of patience. Act 3, divine cooperation, preparation, and the providence of God. This is a story that illustrates what happens when prayer meets with preparation. See, after this encounter with Boaz, Ruth goes back home to Naomi, and she tells her what has happened with Boaz. And Naomi sees in this God's providence for them. See, Naomi has been praying for their salvation, their deliverance. Twice it tells us that she reaches out in prayer. Once in chapter 1, once in chapter 3. And so Naomi has been praying that they'd be delivered, that they'd be cared for, that they'd be covered. But now she sees in this divine encounter an opportunity in which that provision can take place. And so she actively engages in that opportunity. She doesn't just put it pie in the sky and say, God will provide. No, here's an opportunity to take advantage of a situation. And so the two women get together and they conspire a little bit. And they say, hey, Ruth, we're going to do this. We're going to work out a way in which you can make the most of this chance. You're going to catch Boaz's eye. Some evening, he's going to, at the time when the harvest is fully come in, he's going to be partying. He's going to be celebrating with his kinsmen, his people. And in that moment, you're going to create for yourself an opportunity to catch his eye. And so, that happens. Boaz is partying, probably getting a little bit liquored up. No better way to say it. And he's feeling pretty good, and he lays down to sleep it off. But in his moment of vulnerability, Ruth steals in to the granary, and there she lays down at his feet to protect him and to cover him. And she does this. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and he says, "Who are you?" Maybe he's sleeping it off, right? "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your cloak over your servant, for you are next of kin." He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. This last instance of your loyalty is better than the first. You have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. For all the assembly of my people know that you are a worthy person, a worthy woman." What's going on here? So in stealing into that room and protecting him, she's showing her loyalty and protection, looking after his own kind of posture, public posture, self-interest. And he sees that and recognizes that when she makes a claim, she says, "You are, we are next of kin. We are related." She's making a claim. She is making a request that he would cover her. Now, what does that mean? See, in the tradition of the time, it was the responsibility of the next of kin to look after the widows of a kinsman. And so there was a chain of command. Those that were closest to that kinsman then had the opportunity, if not the responsibility, of redeeming that kinsman's land and all his property, including his relationships, and actually then caring for and providing for the widowed and the orphaned of that man. And so when she shows loyalty to him rather than running off with other men, younger men, he sees the loyalty for what it is. And when she claims kinsmanship with him, he recognizes this is the claim that he would be hers and she would be his. And so he sees that loyalty, the character that that has been born in that opportunity. And he says, "I'll take care of you." Now, here's what I think is interesting. Thomas Edison said this: "Unfortunately, there seems to be far more opportunity out there than ability." We should remember that good fortune often happens when opportunity meets with preparation. And if I were to adjust this statement, I would say this. We should remember that good fortune, God's blessing, often happens when prayer meets with preparation. They were praying, women. They were seeking God's care and provision. But they didn't just leave that into the ether, right? They followed up on those opportunities that presented themselves. God looks to be involved in a divine cooperation with us. He is certainly is in the midst of all that is going on. But he's bigger than just having the ability to orchestrate everything. He's so big that he can partner with us and accomplish his will in and through you and I. Now, I'm going to pick back up on this, but I just wanted to highlight that idea that there is this divine cooperation at the heart of this story. So Boaz, recognizing the claim that the request that Ruth has made, then follows up on it. And he says, then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He then said to the next of kin, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our kinsman Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, let me, so that I may know. For there is no one prior to you to redeem it, and I come after you. In other words, you have the rightful claim to redeem not only Elimelech's property, but Ruth as well and Naomi. But if you do not, let me know, because I want to. At this, the next of kin said, I cannot redeem it for myself without damaging my own inheritance. Let my right of redemption, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz has gone out of his way. He's purchased that property. He's redeemed it at cost to himself. And then he unites with Ruth. And they are married. And they live happily ever after, right? That would be a good ending to the story, wouldn't it? I mean, just there, right there and then, we see a story of redemption and restoration. And where Boaz now, in God's providence, has been brought together in union with Ruth, and it's all good. But there's a fourth act to this story, and that's the act that I want to talk to you about and conclude our time together. And it's this, Act 4, Messianic History. See, here's the key. Through Ruth's story, you are included. What do I mean by that? See, Ruth's story is a story that's caught up in a larger story. It's the history of God's redemptive work in and through his Messiah. What do I mean by that? How do I know that to be the case? It tells us at the end of chapter 4 this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when they came together, the Lord made her conceive, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not let you this day without next of kin. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has borne him. So right there, the child is the legacy of Naomi. But it goes on. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. And he became the father of Jesse, the father of David. Who's David? King David, right? So what's going on here? See, Ruth is a part of a larger messianic story, partially fulfilled in the Davidic monarchy, but also extending to include blessing to the whole world through a future descendant of David. See, I think when looking at Ruth's story, we see the larger story of what God is up to. God has been patient in preparing a way. From the beginning, he's had a plan. In Genesis, we're told that when he's talking to Abraham and calling a people unto himself, he says, here are my intentions. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's intention is hesed, loving kindness, grace that produces loyalty. It's salvation for the world. And so God has a plan, and in that part of that plan is the drawing of a people unto himself who will represent him in the world. They will make covenant with him, and they will live out their life in such a way that the world will know his hesed love for the world. He will bless them in order that they might be blessed. And that people are looking towards the Messiah, the one who will come and be the anointed, the one who will redeem and recreate all things. And so when David shows up, he is a partial fulfillment of that plan of salvation. But he acknowledges it's only in part. There's one who will come after me who will be the fulfillment of all of God's plans and promises. And so in the New Testament, in the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the author of Matthew takes great pains to identify that Jesus is a part of the fulfillment of this plan. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is not just tied into the Davidic line, he's tied all the way back to the promise that was delivered in Abraham, to Abraham in Genesis. And so we see in Matthew a genealogy that includes Ruth, a Moabite, a foreigner, caught up in and tied into the story that will produce the very fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes, Jesus Christ. That's why when Paul says in Romans, chapter 1, he represents himself as an apostle of the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David. He's tying Jesus into the story of David. According to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See, you who are in this room are included because of Ruth. Through Jesus. You're included. And the whole world is going to experience the blessing of God's hesed love, his loving kindness, his grace upon the world through this Jesus Christ. Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's the true Israelite. He's the true covenant partner, carrying out and evidencing God's glory to the world. He's the true David, the one after God's own heart. He's the true Ruth, the one who prepares in patience. He's got his own story of patience and preparation. But even more, in Jesus, we get a glimpse of God's own heart and what it means that God is a God of patience and preparation. Do you hear me now? Watch this. You see, this comes from Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love, his hesed, for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we close in the service this morning, I would love you to look to Jesus and remember that when we look at the story of Ruth, it is a great story. It's a story of hesed love, loving kindness. It's a story of patience and perseverance and humility. It's a story of seizing the opportunity. But in the end, it's a story that points to this bigger story. See, if God hadn't been at work in a divine cooperation with his people, then what would have happened if there hadn't been an encounter between Ruth and Boaz? Was everything at stake? And yet God works all things towards his good end, even including a foreigner into his own genealogy. And that tells us something. It tells us that you, yes, you, are included. Like Paul said, we have been given grace to proclaim good news to all the Gentiles. And I'm here to tell you, I'm willing to bet that most everyone in here is a Gentile. And you have been caught up in his story. You've been caught up in his story because Jesus was a descendant of David, who was a descendant of Ruth, the Moabite. And so God is doing something in you that you couldn't do for yourself. He's producing the kind of person in preparation and perseverance and with patience, the kind of person that will evidence his glory in the world. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like good news to me. So let's then worship him in spirit and truth. Let's stand together and let me pray for us. And let's respond to his grace, his loving kindness. And we say this, God, that thank you. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for how you were writing a story from the foundation of the world. It's easy for us to say, why didn't you just do this from the beginning? But as your own scriptures say, at just the right time, you sent Jesus into the world. And that says to me that it's not just about the outcome, it's also about the process. And that you are looking to do something, a work in us, that you're wanting to cultivate patience in us and to prepare us, so that we might best be able to reveal your character to a world that needs to know you. God, thank you for your love poured out to us in Jesus. Your hesed love, your kindness that produces loyalty in us. We pray that we would give our lives to the one who gave his life to us. And we worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we close the service, I am reminded of the exhortation that we heard from Chad last week, where he reminded us all of life in this present moment is preparation for the life to come. That God's doing something in you and me to prepare us for our future. And what I love is that just another way of saying that is that the life to come is breaking into the life today in Jesus. And he's doing that in and through you as he's calling you, as he's preparing you, as he's calling you to patience, as he's preparing you for his life, and then as he's sending you into the world. And so, if that's good news to you this morning, then I want to give you a chance to respond. We always pray a prayer of response to God's gracious action in our life. We're going to do that now. If this is the first time you've heard news like this, then we want you to invite you to respond to God's grace, his hesed kindness, his loving kindness for you. And you can do that through praying this prayer with us. And we will join together with you in that. And then if afterwards, if you want, we have a gift for you. This is just a Bible and some other tools to help you in this journey, this story that you're about to be moving into. But regardless, God has good news for you, whether you know it or not. And that news is Jesus. So let's respond to him by saying this: Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and I trust. Amen. Now receive this blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace and we'll see you next week.
Amen. Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.